I was going to lead into this sermon with a question. The question essentially is, well, the question was going to be, if I was to ask you basically to introduce yourself, to say, you know, so who are you? Pretend that you're telling somebody for the first time who you are. But I realize that if I ask you that question at the beginning of the sermon, that you're going to be trying to guess what I want for an answer, and it will be a very nice, you know, churchy Sunday school answer. So I'm going to ask the question a little bit differently. If you were to find out who somebody else is, who maybe doesn't know that I'm asking this question in a sermon, if I was to ask you, if you were to go and to meet somebody, and they were telling you about themselves, and you were discovering who they are and what is their life about, what kinds of things would they be telling you? What kinds of things, what kinds of data, what kinds of information would sort of kind of complete that puzzle to define, you know, who is that person? What kinds of things would you be asking? And what might think, if you just ask them, so who are you, what kinds of things might they be telling you? Jot a couple things down. Because I've sat through enough sermons to know that you may not remember the beginning of the sermon halfway through, so I don't want to, you know, burden you. So go ahead and write that down. What kinds of things, what kinds of information is somebody like to give you that would define or describe who they are? Our sermon series that we're going to tackle next is out of a book that is very, very rarely preached from as a whole, and is almost never the subject of a small group Bible study. And it's because Ecclesiastes doesn't have any red letters in it to begin with, and it's because Ecclesiastes does not tend to be the book you turn to for encouragement. And when you are looking for something in Scripture, it's usually because you sense there's a need, there's a question you need an answer to, and Ecclesiastes can be a remarkably frustrating book to turn to. Here at just the opening of this, the very opening of this, the words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, and the earth remains forever. And the sun rises, the sun sets, it goes back where it rises. The wind blows to the south, and it turns to the north, and round it goes, ever returning to its course. The streams flow into the sea, and the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again, and all things are just wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear it's full of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, I'm going to ask a question that is not the primary question that I generally ever introduce a Bible study with, but let me ask you this question. How does that paragraph make you feel? Deep rest. Okay. You know, some of you are thinking, what are you doing, Tom? It's Lent. I already gave up Christmas or gave up chocolate, and now you're going to depress me even more. Why are we going to do it? Life is hard enough without spending a whole 12 chapters wallowing in it. Why are we doing this? Well, we're going to do this because the book is there for a reason. And we're going to start to try to discover the reason that this book is there. I want to point a couple things out in this, just this text, before we move forward, though. A couple of key words. First of all, this is the teacher, the son of David. The Koheleth, the Hebrew word here, can mean the teacher. It can mean the preacher. Teacher, preacher. This is somebody who knows what they're talking about, presumably. In this case, yes. And it is somebody who has a message to teach. And you have to keep that in mind as you read through the book, because as you read through the book, sometimes you find yourself thinking this whole book is meaningless and pointless. You know, what are you doing? The teacher has a lesson plan in mind. There is a reason that Solomon, the smartest guy in the Bible, is used by God to present this book the way it is presented. There is a lesson to learn here. Meaningless, or in some of, if you're reading from the King James, vanity, Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's busy curling their hair in front of the mirror, and this is all pretense. All right, vanity we tend to think of as self-preoccupation, but vanity in this sense is talking about everything that's done is done in vain. It's all wasted. It doesn't make the difference. It's all, as he puts it later in the book, chasing after the wind. All of this effort, all of this work, all of the saving, all of the stuff we do, you can't grab it and hold it. It doesn't stay put. The other nuance of this word, and I think some of your translations, the New Romans might translate this, pointless. It's all pointless. All of these things, pointless. Even the course of time. You can't alter. I mean, look at the world around you. The world is going to keep going and keep going and keep going, and you're not. The generations come and the generations go, and another one comes and another one goes, and this one will come and that one won't even be remembered. And people, there are stones out there with names on them of people who labored and prayed and lived and were married and were buried from this room right here. And there's names out there, and we don't have any idea who they were. But they lived just as thoroughly as we are. And some of them who were buried out there were amazing, incredible people, and some of them were probably scoundrels. But they both wound up there. And the teacher is going to start to, we're just introducing the book this morning, but the teacher's going to, he's going to just explore the things that we put stock in, like the lives that we build here, or the stuff that we have, the stuff that we do. And he's going to explore for chapters and chapters where these things run out and they fall short. There is a reason that he is doing this. Now, how would you describe, just based on this book, how would you describe the writer of Ecclesiastes? A couple of words come to mind. Actually, one of these words has already been mentioned this morning. He sounds cynical. The cynic, though, somebody who's cynical doesn't expect that there's any good in anything. This writer, Solomon, is looking for the good. He made his mind up to learn all about it. He made his mind up to go and see what is the difference this makes and how good can that be. He is searching for something meaningful and satisfying. So he's not the cynic. He hasn't given up on it. He's looking for it. All right. He's a realist. And he's come to the very realistic looks at even the things that are not altogether bad. They're just not altogether good. He realizes the things that we look to make our lives a little bit richer, but he also realizes they have their limitations. It can be depressing, and it would be depressing, except for this. He goes through this whole book saying, this is pointless, and that's pointless, and everything else is pointless, to get us to think about what the point is. This is his teaching style in this book. It's not hopeless. We can think that it's hopeless, and oftentimes, and I will admit, when I am in a season or a day or even 10 minutes where I just feel hopeless, it's a book that I gravitate to because it at least describes the way I feel, and that makes me feel like I'm not so weird. So there is at least that benefit to this book. Okay, does anybody here know what I'm talking about? Okay. This is Solomon. Now, your first impressions of the book could be this is somebody who's just, this is like the world's biggest Eeyore. All right. But we know this is David's son, we know he's king in Jerusalem, so there can only be just so many people who are, you know, have said about learning about everything. This is Solomon, okay? Solomon knew it all, had it all, did it all, and to some degree, towards the end of his life, failed. We don't know exactly when he wrote this book, but it's far enough on in his life that he has learned both from head knowledge and experience, what the limit of a lot of these things are. So it is significantly later in his life. And you continue through chapter 1 and into chapter 2. We're not going chapter through this book because the themes and the discussions sort of repeat and they build on each other. But as you go through chapter 1 and into chapter 2, you'll see in verse 13, he says, I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He learned the trades. He learned the arts. He learned political science. He learned warfare. He learned the technology of his day. He was regarded as a consultant to other monarchs of the day. In chapter 2 begins, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure and find out what is good. And what is laughter? What makes me glad? What makes me enjoy a day? Is that where the point is? Is that where the meaning of life is? Is that what this is all about? And in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, I undertook great projects. Okay, now we're looking at somebody who did big accomplishments, big building projects. He restructured the administration of an entire country. He had whole enormous agricultural programs, gardens, parks, orchards, built reservoirs, and the temple of all things. He was somebody who had accomplished knowledge, who had accomplished experience. He had, and it says in verse 8 of chapter 2, he amassed silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. In Kings, as you read the narrative about his life, the measure, and you start doing the math and converting the quantities into dollar values for 2017, and you realize that this man was hauling in like $50 million a year. He spent 49 and a half of it on all the wives. But this was a very, very wealthy man. You start studying history, and you start studying the trade routes, and you start studying how merchandise traveled through the area, and you begin to understand how he did that. It's no exaggeration, the wealth. He acquired men and women singers, right? It used to be, some of you are old enough to remember in the 50s when you could get your first little transistor radio, had a little speaker about this big around, and that was cool. Or when the first carriers came out with a little stereo in it, or in the 70s and 80s, the boombox thing took about 14 C-size batteries and weighed 16 pounds, and now you can put it, it's almost the size of a business card you can put in your wallet. If you wanted any music in this day, you had to own a band. Okay, and apparently he owned more than one. This is all in the plural. He had music. He acquired a harem, which is kind of an understatement if you go back and you read the historical narratives. He became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before him. And in all this, his wisdom stayed with him. Knew it all, had it all, did it all. All right, learn from his observations, because you will never accomplish what he did. And no, you will never have 700 concubines. Learn from Solomon. Here he is. This is him later in his life, and he is the person who has put together the Proverbs in all of the wisdom about just daily life. He is the person who wrote the Song of Solomon. He knows what love is, not just the harem. He has all of these accomplishments, and it's almost like some of Proverbs speaking to the son. This is his older self talking to his younger self, to some degree. Listen in. We still continue. Now, why this book? Okay, what role does this book play in what we have to learn? First of all, the book expresses the reality of life on earth. Okay? Anybody who is looking for hope and knows that they're looking for hope already knows that they haven't got it. This book has got its feet on the ground in the reality that people who are not yet believers live in. People who are not yet invested with the hope of a life with Jesus Christ, they live with frustration. They live with disappointment. If they haven't hit a day where it's come unglued, they're going to. And I think that sometimes we do the unbeliever a disservice. Sometimes people will sit and they will look at us and they'll say, we give them this impression that everything is fine and God is blessing everything is due, and they don't think that is accessible to them. They say, that's not for me because that doesn't describe the life that I'm in. This one does. This is the nature of where we are called to do God's work. And God doesn't take us out of this context when he puts hope in our life either. This is the world we live in, even with hope in Jesus Christ. Believers struggle with a lot of what is in this book too. A lot of our expectations when we do give our lives to Jesus Christ, a lot of what we expect is going to be there true from there on out about our lives. Sometimes we fall into the same traps and we're expecting the same things and we're disappointed when some of the same stuff doesn't work out. This book introduces a lot of doubts in a lot of the things that we value. And I say, oh, doubt's a bad thing. Shouldn't doubt. But it depends on what you're doubting. If you're doubting the notion that you already knew what your life was supposed to be, that may be a good thing, because until you doubt it, you may not figure out what God had in mind. Until you doubt your priorities, there may not be a moment where you allow God to go in and rearrange them. This, you read this as a believer, And you know what? You do wind up seeing something in the mirror and say, you know, I do. My possessions are kind of important to me, and having fun is kind of important to me, and my knowledge and the things that I know, accomplishments, they are kind of important to me. You read this book, and you look at what he's knocking the legs out from under, and you realize that even believers put value on these things. The teacher is provoking us, right? He is provoking us to figure out what the right question is. He's not going to just give us the answer. He will give us a hint at the very end. But he's going to spend 11 and a half chapters basically searching for meaning by a process of elimination. Because we're not going to search for hope if we think we're already secure. So the first thing he's going to do is tell you how insecure everything else in our lives can be. He is provoking us to ask the right questions. When I was in seminary, taking seminary courses in Scotland, we had an Old Testament professor who led us on for weeks. And every lecture, very scholarly, very erudite, and rather dry, he was constantly raising questions about whether the Old Testament was accurate, or whether it was written when it was supposed to be, or whether it was really divine, or did this really happen, or did it really happen that way. He's constantly kind of challenging these questions. I want to tell you, I have never been in a college-level course that provoked more discussion outside the classroom than that one. He drove us frantic. Because he kept raising these things and questioning the integrity of Scripture, and all of us that were there was like, well, this can't be right, and that can't be right. We would go from the classroom en masse to the library to look things up. You'd be in the student, their lounge, if you want to call it that, the next day. This place for the divinity students have their tea, which they have to have in Scotland. And they would be just chewing over this lecture from the day before. And so, well, that can't be right, because here's a reason where we know this is historical, and here's why we know that these texts are reliable, and here's this, and wrestle. It was the last 10 minutes of the last lecture on the last day that he stood up in front of us and said, I want you to know that I believe in the integrity of Scripture and the historicity of everything in the Old Testament, and I want you to know that I accept this as God's word and as infallible. And I am so glad you have come to the same conclusion. He had done it on purpose, people. He had done it on purpose. And boy, we did a lot more homework than we ever would have done if he had asked us to. The writer of Ecclesiastes is provoking. And he is provoking us by saying, that's not the answer there, and this isn't going to last here, and this is going to be frustrating here, and this is going to let you down here. And we're going on and on and on and on and on. And he's saying, you're talking about all of these things that are not going to succeed in the end, that are not going to last. And he will force us to really look for what is going to. Why this book? Well, this strategy in teaching is done when you know that if you just give somebody the answer, they're not going to believe you the first time anyways. Okay? Y'all have to discover this for yourselves. You don't know what you need until you figure out what you haven't got. And if you think you've got the whole world by the tail, there's no point telling you that you don't. This is similar to what I call the tenderfoot syndrome. This is with younger Boy Scouts. And this happens when they're 11, 12, and they first become Boy Scouts, and they first come. And Matthew, you can plan ahead on this. And I'll tell you, Jacob already did it. Okay, when you get young guys and they join the Boy Scout troop and you take them camping, there are certain things they are going to do. They will play with the matches and use them all up, okay? And eventually, they're going to need to borrow something to light their fire. They will use their flashlights the moment dusk suggests itself, and they will play with the flashlights until the batteries are dead, and they will have no light the next night. They will do this. They will, if you give them boots that say waterproof on the side, they will immerse them in the closest body of water the moment they get out of the car, without fail, okay? But then they will know. Now, I used to fuss over and say, stop that. No, I just let them do it. Because they will learn better, and they will know why I'm telling them what I'm telling them afterwards. And I will listen to them make the same speech to subsequent generations of Tenderfoot Scouts, which I find very gratifying, incidentally. But there are things we do not learn until we know we have to learn them. And there is no amount of somebody telling you, you must know this, until you decide you know it, you aren't going to retain it. And not counting on the wrong things, even if they're good things, is one of those lessons. Life on earth, I mean, here it is. It's fallen, it's misdirected, it is finite. We're in this life when we are created in the image of God. We have a sense, almost an intuition, that there should be balance and that there should be provision and there should be beauty. We will look for recognition. We look for validation of who we are. We look for success. We have this quest for beauty and for happiness that is built into us. We go through our lives looking for these things. We go through our lives assuming this is the way life ought to be. But you find this day where your career is not coming together. The relationships are not what you think they ought to be. You have these expectations that you had maybe when you were young. We tend to write our own biography before we begin to live our actual life. And when the life that comes doesn't fit the biography that we wrote, we are frustrated. As if we could have known ahead of time anyways. We're disappointed when it's different. We become disillusioned. We become discouraged. We become depressed. Life can get, at moments, stale, confusing, unstable, intense, complicated. And those are the moments when we tend to think, where is the life I was supposed to have, God? It's a dysfunctional world. The writer, the teacher, the preacher here knows that it's fallen and it is dysfunctional. Get a grip. It will be until the return of Christ. Okay? It's misdirected. The things that the world around us tell us make up a good life are pretty much all of the list that is found here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Get an education, do amazing things, have your awesome little neat little family, pick hobbies and have a great time. Well, I mean, this is the American dream, isn't it? Okay? But it is all finite. And this is one of the difficult things that I see people wrestle with as they age and that I have compassion on. The American dream doesn't last your whole life. No matter how you cut it, you get to an age where the family and the house and the career are now in the past tense. Well, then what? Our lives are finite. Our accomplishments are finite. This building will someday be under layers of earth, and archaeologists will be trying to figure out whether it was a bank or a church or a post office. That is the way of it. I like to think the Lord will come back while the floors are swept and everything's looking good, just like I would any other company coming to my house. But the reality is that this thing that we live for, these 40 years and 10 or whatever it turns out to be, this does not have eternal consequence. What we do with it, what we do in it, might. Okay. Now, believers wrestle with this stuff too. Why? Because even as believers and as evangelicals in the 21st century, we have this notion of a biblical checklist. We want to see bullet points on a screen that tell us if you want to be, if you want your life to be lovely, here is how you have to order it. Here are the spiritual disciplines. When you need to pray, you need to read the Bible, you need to go to church, da, 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 da. Here's what you have to do to be a parent. Bing, 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 bing. Here's what you have to do to manage your finances so that you can be comfortable and feel good about what you're doing with your money. Here's the pointers. Ding, 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 ding. We want to know how to use our opportunities. And we do want to know how to reach out into the community. But do we know that? Why are we doing that? Because we want to know that we're good Christians. We expect that if we apply biblical principles to our lives, that our lives are going to be orderly, that our lives are going to be manageable, that our lives are going to be rewarding. That there's this direct equation between doing things God's way and an immediate result. And we look, really, when we bring God into our lives, we say, all right, I'm no longer depending on the wealth. I'm no longer depending on the stuff I have. I'm no longer depending on stuff that I want to do or enjoy or the pleasure principle or any of this. I'm not going to rely on those things. Now I'm going to bring God into my life. But if we're very honest, what we expect God to do is fix those things so that they will work. That is not the same as wanting God. We want instructions. And we're asking the wrong questions often. We are assuming in our expectations that life will be easy if we are Christians. Let me please remind you gently that if you think everything is going to come together neatly and all of these worldly things are going to function, then you have certainly not read a lot of the book of Acts and really engaged in what those apostles went through. You haven't really paid attention to what Paul has to say when he talks about the trials and tribulations he went through to bring the gospel to the places he did, the beatings and the imprisonments and the shipwrecks, miles and miles and miles of traveling. Or we've never engaged the book of Job where everybody's assuming if your life is a mess, you must have sinned, you must have done something wrong. And if you do something right, everything will be wonderful. Chapters, dozens and dozens of chapters pulling that notion apart. But we still kind of want to believe it. We still kind of want to believe that if we serve God, that you know the provision and the happiness and all of this stuff is going to just kind of come together. We do. Maybe he has a different plan. Maybe the plan he has for us is not easy. Maybe the plan he has for us is not comfortable. Is he your sponsor or your sovereign? Is he just a stagehand? If you look at, we have an online library. We have access to this library of tens of thousands of Bible studies and sermons. If you go online to YouTube and you start looking at the sermons from some of the current churches that are streaming online and putting them online, and you start looking at what they are preaching about, there's a trend. The trend is generally goes under the word relevance. And it is critical to engage the world where it is. However, what I tend to see and what I see over and over and over again is a sermon that has a topic, how to this, how to that, how to feel better, how to live better, how to find order, how to find peace. And it will look to Scripture for illustrations. Well, that's not a sermon, that's an essay with scriptural illustrations. And all it reflects, and it's not bad, they're not bad questions, they are important questions, but what it reflects is we want instructions, not understanding. We want a checklist cure, not wisdom. We want a fix to our problems, not a sovereign who has the right to lead us where it's challenging if that is what he chooses to do. We're asking the wrong questions. How can I be happy? Is not the same as what is your will? And happiness is really not what the writer of Ecclesiastes is after. So what is he after? Okay? These are things we tend to use to define ourselves with. The stuff you have. Now, I have a house up on Madison Road, and I got my education here and there, and this is what I do for a living. And these are kind of my accomplishments, and these are my interests, and these are my talents. Now, isn't these the kind of information that you tend to use to write somebody's biography? If somebody's going to be a guest speaker at your potluck lunch, and you put a little paragraph in the back, that's the information that tends to be there, is it not? Is that really who we are? It's easy to say, well, I'm not Solomon. Okay, you're not, I suppose, the wealthiest person alive. Is anybody here the wealthiest person alive? Tithe. Okay. You may not be the wealthiest person alive, but there are still things that you want, and there are still things that you have that you value. Okay, and it's easy to say, well, I can do without this thing. Yeah, I can do without that. How about your family photos? Those are things. How about the stuff that you know? Okay, you may not have a couple of PhDs like Solomon. But you do know how to do something. There's something you do with your life. There's something that you're learning. And what about along the lines of things you know? Let's go back to the family pictures. You have memories. It is a difficult, frightening thing to lose your memory. So you still, even if you are not the most brilliant person alive, there are things that you know that you value because you know them. You look for satisfaction. You want a job. Everybody wants a job that they feel good about. You like the satisfaction of a job well done. If you're introduced as a speaker, guest, whatever, your accomplishments. This person, this person built the Taj Mahal out of sugar cubes or whatever. There are things that we do. I'm a dispatcher. I have an engineering degree. I'm a veterinarian. I'm a high school student. There are accomplishments. So don't get the impression that because Solomon is using his example, which is so far and away bigger than where we live, that somehow this is not relevant. We value all the same things. And the teacher here takes us through this puzzle, takes all of that stuff apart, and he leaves us with the puzzle. If these things are not going to ultimately satisfy me, we want to believe that so we don't have to worry so much, even though we know it's not true. The teacher here leaves us with this puzzle. If ultimate satisfaction is not in these things that we value, well, where is it? And what is the question we should be asking? If it's not, how do I manage my resources? How do I bless my relationships? If it's not these things, even though they are important. The teacher doesn't say these things are bad and they will destroy you. He doesn't say these things are sinful. He says they're frustrating and they don't work in the end for the need that you're looking to meet. And as long as you think that having your life in order and having fun and accomplishing things is all you need, you will never look for what you need even more. Henry Ford said, if I asked people what they want, they would all have told me they wanted better horses. You're not asking for the right thing. So what is the right thing? And he leaves us with this question. We want the answer neatly packaged. We want it neatly packaged in our video resources. We want it neatly packaged in our sermons. We want it neatly packaged in the little devotional books we've got. We sit there and passively listen to somebody else tell us what they think about the topic, like little bobbleheads, and we have a little discussion, and that's it. That is not wrestling with the question. That is not the same as wrestling with the question. You will not only answer if you're spoon-fed. And the smartest man in the Bible isn't going to spoon-feed it to you. So what is the point? Stuff's not the point. Having fun and being happy in your life is not the point. The knowledge is not the point. These are all things the Bible addresses. These are all things that can be amazing and useful and wonderful. But they are not the point. They are, in fact, ultimately pointless because they don't last. Wrestle with it. And you can give me the answer the easy way in one word, and you're all thinking it. So what does that mean? I assure you that the question that he's asking, if he's saying that everything else is meaningless, is that he is looking for meaning. So when you even come up with an answer to what really matters and what is the point, you've got to go further and really engage what that means. The good news is there is a point. And the good news is there is meaning. Jesus says, I give you my peace, not as the world gives, okay? The world gives you this set of goals and this set of experiences and this set of possessions and saying, this is going to make your life complete and this is how everybody's supposed to live. Okay, and even believers want the American dream with a halo behind it. Jesus does not give you peace the same way the rest of the world gives peace, but he gives it. Okay, we are told to seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be, what? Added to you. But all of these things are not who you are. The accomplishments, the possessions, the experiences, that's not who you are. The stuff we use to describe ourselves, that's not who you are. All of these other things are add-ons. What he will give you is the answer to who you are. He will give you the meaning. The other things, those are all peripheral. We tend to not think about who we are until we get all of these other things in order. A man named Abraham Maslow, a behavioral scientist about 100 years ago or so, developed what he called a hierarchy of needs. And it was just an expression of where people then focus their efforts and how crucial they are. And at the very bottom is just sustenance and shelter. And next up to that is like relationships and love and encouragement. And at the top is what he calls self-actualization. That's when your life is everything it can possibly be. And it should be the other way around. My life needs to be everything it should be, and then I'm going to worry about the relationships, and then I'm going to worry about the stuff. But human beings instinctively go at it backwards. We need to raise our expectations from a comfortable life to a meaningful life, and we need to accept the fact that those two things may not be identical. They may not be. We are too quick to assume that when things are difficult, that we're not, either God has failed or we have failed. We're too quick to assume when we find things to be frustrating and painful and disillusioning. We're too quick to assume that we're not where God wants us to be, and that may not be the case. You might be exactly where God wants you to be. We're too quick to assume that his promises didn't work out. Well, he's got all the time in the world to bring those promises to fruition. So you're waiting for the punchline. I ain't giving it to you. I'm not doing it because the writer of the book doesn't yet. What I want you to do is wrestle with what really, really matters and why. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we admit to you that sometimes we live like people with no sense of hunger and we have to be told when to eat because we can't tell when we need it. We admit to you, Heavenly Father, that we really don't like discomfort. We don't like work. We don't like challenge. We don't like suffering. And we tell ourselves, Lord, that that you put purpose and meaning in these things, but we still like to avoid them. I want to ask, Heavenly Father, that because we live in this world where it is difficult, that you make it possible for us to own the challenges, to watch you do amazing things in them, to not run from them, to know, Heavenly Father, that we are not just off alone in an empty space with no one who understands, but that, in fact, the most brilliant person in Scripture understands it very well. And of course you do. I pray, Heavenly Father, for meaning and for the point of all of this stuff to become clear. Because the stuff isn't going away. Help us, Lord, not to fear it. Help us to find you in it. We pray this. We pray this confidently because of you and in Jesus' name. Amen.